Last Wednesday night, I discussed during our devotional time before our classes that we'll be talking about the idea of bread today. So make sure you were filled before you got here. So today, we're talking about the bread of life. And to begin this conversation, I want to go back into our text for our devotional last Wednesday of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Many of you know that I am in summer courses this summer semester to kind of try to finish out part of the classes that I have to do for a degree. And part of that reading, there was one particular book that I really, really enjoyed. I mentioned that last week. Also a book that I really, really did not enjoy. And that was the second book that I finished last week. And that particular book was about as worthless as a book could be when it comes to theology. And so that's going to be reflected in my book report that's due pretty soon. But there is one good thing that came out of the time and the money and the frustration of that particular book, and that was this sermon. So hopefully it's not a bomb. If it bombs, the entire class was pointless. But the thought came from the idea of, I've never thought of it this way, but there are certain occasions in which Christ uses the symbolism of bread by having actual bread, and he takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. So kind of a four-part outline for what he does with the bread. That happens at least four different times in the New Testament accounts. And so thinking of it in that way, he called it the sacramental breaking of the bread. And I get why he wanted to use that phraseology, but that got me thinking about food because I was hungry. And so writing a sermon about the idea of bread, but not really about bread, is kind of the implication, it's kind of the idea today. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the book of Deuteronomy shares a lot with the book of Exodus. The name Deuteronomy simply means second law, or the law the second time, because the entire book of Deuteronomy is the second time that this second generation is hearing about what law they have to obey from God, because their ancestors, their former generation, their parents are going to die in the wilderness. And so you have the original group of Hebrews and the rabble, if you will, that come from Egypt, and they're delivered by God's strong hand through Moses. They go through the Red Sea. They wander around for a while. They get all the way around to the Jordan on the west side, or the east side, rather, of the Jordan River. And they're about to cross over, but the spies come back with a negative report. So you have 12 spies sent out. 10 of them say, there's no way we can take this land. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, we are well able to overcome it. Let's go now. And so the two were not listened to, the 10 were, because majority, I suppose. And so God is so frustrated that they are so doubtful and lacking in faith that they say, or God says, that that generation is going to die in the wilderness and their children will go over and conquer the land by the hand of Joshua, the kind of second in command under Moses. And so Deuteronomy is Moses, before he dies, telling that second generation all they have to do to be successful in the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's kind of the idea. And so in chapter 8, this is a really kind of meaty text to kind of make it hit home for them. In verse 1, then the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your father. So he's kind of saying, listen, your parents failed. You don't fail the same way. Verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, while the parents died off, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he's saying, this has been a long time coming. But now we know that the chaff is gone, the wheat kernels remain, you are the best of the best. Make sure you keep following God's will. Verse 3, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, which is what manna means. What is it, right? Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so this is a big setup, but for our purposes this morning, I want to emphasize verse 3, probably for good reason, that God used physical hunger He used the lack of bread to humble the people and to make sure that they knew that they were dependent on God to provide their daily need of sustenance, to give them bread. That was the whole point of verse 3, is God is setting them up to be utterly dependent and subservient to the Lord, who is their Creator, who is their God, who is their Redeemer from Egypt. He's the one that's going to give them the food they need to make it in this land. That's the big point. That's the entire idea of this particular chapter. Now, if we jump forward into our New Testament, we find the book of Matthew, chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we find the great temptation of our Lord. He is tempted after he's a little bit hungry. He's fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And if we keep on reading here in our text, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Well, you got that right. Verse 3, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, I have no doubt in my mind that the Creator of the universe, in bodily form, Jesus the Christ, was capable of commanding stones to become bread. Because, well, He made stones and He made bread, and so it wouldn't be that big of a leap for the Creator to do that. However, this temptation of how hungry He was, and then the implication of verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, do this thing." That's the exact same way that Satan tries to tempt in the garden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 4. "But Christ answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds or comes from the mouth of God.'" That's the end of that first temptation. Now, interestingly, when you read verse 4, he says, "It is written." That's the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 we just read a moment ago. Doesn't seem to be the entire point of that text in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The point wasn't about bread. The point was dependence on God. And that's the exact reason why Jesus quoted it here to Satan. Satan says, "If you're the Son of God and you have all power, then you need to command these stones to become bread to feed yourself." And Christ says, no, that's not what's important. What's important is utter dependence on God to provide that which I need. Don't miss that, because that's kind of the whole point of the introduction. So if you miss the introduction, then we don't know where we're going. So that's the point, is utter dependence on God. But all of that is said to us through the illusion, if you will, of the bread to equate to our needs being met, right? That's kind of the setup for the rest of our thoughts. Also in Matthew chapter 6, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, because he was on a mount when he preached a sermon, it's a good name for it, in the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer, however you want to call it, whatever name you use, there's one very specific prayer or thing mentioned in this prayer. In verse 11, "Give us this day our bread every day," or daily bread is how it's rendered in the English. And so what that means for us is when it comes to prayer, the focus of our needs being met in a physical sense is just kind of summarized by the illusion, the symbol of "give us the bread that we need today to live." And that's the end of the focus of needs being met. Now, going through this sermon on Sunday mornings, we talked about how this is a great moment in which it kind of allows us to take only one day at a time, is how we would say it today, to focus on the struggle, on the needs of the issues of today and today alone, and not get lost in the past, things that have already happened that we cannot change, and not to get too lost in the future of things that might or might not be, but to focus in the present on the day. That's how the Lord directs our minds to stay that focused. And He does that by mentioning, "Give us this day our daily bread," is a thing that we should pray to our Father in heaven. And so we've seen thus far how bread is used to kind of symbolize the idea of us seeing our dependence and our need to be subservient to our Creator, to our Lord, to our Redeemer, who loves us, who cares for us, and is going to provide what we truly need, whether or not it's that food or whether it's not it's something else that He knows that we have need of. So, having that set up, let's go to John chapter 6 together. John chapter 6. Now, I love going to John because I think I mentioned it a couple of times before, but for those that haven't heard all my dumb jokes, John wrote this when he was an older gentleman, let's say. He was 90 plus years old. And although he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, because that's how inspiration works, you can definitely see some energy coming from John's writings. That's a guy who's at the end of his life, and he's lived a remarkable life, and he's got some things he wants to say. He doesn't have time to kind of dilly-dally around. He just kind of gets to the point, and you can kind of read that into the text a little bit. So in John chapter 6, it's a larger text, and we're not going to read the entire thing, which I'm sure you're thankful for, but we're going to cover a little bit of it to kind of hit this point of being dependent on God, being the right frame of mind when it comes to our physical needs being met, and also our spiritual needs. So to give you a brief little outline here, verses 1 through 15 is where he feeds 5,000 men, not including the women and children, so a lot of people, with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, okay? And then you have the famous account of verses 16 through 21, in which Jesus then walks on water, which of course is a little bit unusual and has a lot of implications from the actual text itself. But for our text this morning, let's go to verse 22, and we're actually going to read a good little bit, so bear with me as we go to verse 69. So that's going to be the idea this morning. We're going to read through it and make the points along the way so we're not here literally all morning while you're starving for lunch, okay? I know we have physical needs that need to be met, but let's just not think about soup or bread or pasta or Olive Garden breadsticks at all during this particular part of the sermon. Okay, verse 22, remember the setup. He already fed miraculously over 5,000 people, probably like 10,000, 15,000, if you want to be a little bit, kind of gauge that a little bit with women and children. A lot of people with not a lot of bread, which again is a miracle, very special, but the physical needs being met was not the point. Verse 22, on the next day, the crowd, the folks that were fed, that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they were able to kind of piece together the situation the night before. Disciples get in the boat, go to the side, there's still a boat there, they can't find Jesus. So what's going on? Verse 23, other boats in the Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they were going after the guy that gave them all that bread before. I mean, if you were given a gourmet buffet of all the bread and fish you could ever want, and you're also getting healed and you're learning at the feet of the Son of God, you've got a bunch of reasons to follow after Jesus, right? That's pretty important to remember. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, again, if you know Christ, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he's saying, all right, let's just pause a minute. Here's something more important than what the question you're asking me. Here's the real thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. Not because you saw the signs, the miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I mean, he just immediately called them out, which I'm sure I would have been in that crowd. I mean, you're living in a place where it's rural, it's agriculture, it's the industry of the land. You have fishing, which is there. But you just had a gourmet buffet of all the bread and all the fish you could want. Yeah, you're going to fall off the guy that gave you that meal. And he just says, listen, that's your focus right now, is the food. Do not, verse 27, work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal, or his mark, or his impression, literally, is what it means, that he's got the stamp of approval, we would say, from God the Father. And just, let's see here, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? Or what work do you perform? Now, keep in mind, they were just fed miraculous bread food from this man. So they say, what signs can you do that we can believe in you? You're still fed. I mean, that's right there in the text. They're still looking for the food, but that's the question. So, I mean, it is what it is. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna, that what is it, that mystery bread that came down from heaven. In the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I would suppose if I were there, I'd say, all right, if you're from the Father, and the Father gave manna in the wilderness, can we have manna now? Are you going to provide for us this miraculous angel food that we can dine on that and not be so focused, so busy on agriculture now? Is that what's going to happen next in the kingdom of God? He said, truly, truly, verse 32, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's using the imagery here from the manna in the wilderness to be like him, because the bread from heaven was from heaven. It descended, distilled, if you will, in the dew in the morning, and that was what kept them going. That was their sustenance. That's kept them motivated to be able to do the will of God. And Christ is saying, it's not the bread, it's the true bread from heaven that comes down to earth that gives you that which keeps you going, that which you truly need. And it's not physical bread, is the entire point. But they weren't getting that because, verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're still kind of missing the point because their mind is focused on their stomach. They're saying, Lord, if you've got this miracle bread for us, pun intended, then we will take this bread always. Did you get the pun? Miracle bread? No? You put Miracle Whip on Wonder Bread, it's miracle bread. Okay. I grew up with white bread. If y'all grew up with wheat bread, y'all were fancy, according to my childhood. Okay. So anyway, you have the food that perishes, 22 through 34. And then picking up here in verse 35, you have the bread of life. Jesus said, I am, which, by the way, don't miss the I am statement here. Seems significant. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's the general resurrection from the dead for folks to go to heaven. That's kind of big picture stuff. So the Jews grumbled about him. That's the fancy word for complained, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they were a little bit lost about the imagery here. Again, if you were focused on your stomach, you would be too. He's the bread, but he's the guy that gave us the bread. So how's he the bread that came down from heaven? If he came down from heaven, he's from the Father. Does that make him God? A lot of questions, a lot of confusion. You get the idea. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say he has come down from heaven? He says, don't grumble among yourselves, which is a good indication. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, meaning the Messiah, the Christ. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then again, to reiterate, to emphasize, I am the bread of life. I am that which will give you this strength to live. That's the whole idea. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my sarx, is the Greek word there. It's a fun word to say. Flesh or body is the idea. So whenever you see flesh here, if it's helpful for you to not be focused on the idea of physical flesh, skin, think about the word body instead. It might be helpful for context, just a thought. So this really caused some more confusion, because now he's saying that the ancestors who ate the miracle bread in the wilderness, the manna, that was nothing in comparison to the food that they were going to eat, which is a symbol. It's not literal, it's a symbol. Spiritual bread, if you will, that which will give them life and sustenance and keep them moving forward in this world, which is Jesus. But they're still thinking about the bread. That's the problem here in this context. In verse 52, then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh, sarx, body to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, that's three times now, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh or body of the Son of the Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, let's just pause. In the law of Moses, which they probably knew, being Jews, you're not supposed to drink blood, because life is in the blood, was the reason given in the Old Testament. And they were not to consume that blood for nutrition, for sustenance. That's against the law. And so in this ancient culture, likely why that provision was made in the Old Testament was you had certain pagan gods, idol gods, that were worshipped by killing animals, even killing humans, and then drinking the blood as a sacrifice to try to ingest the energy, the spiritual force, the life of those things that you killed. And so that law is in there for likely a very good reason. But Jesus just said you have to eat his body and drink his blood, which again, coming from that context, that might cause a little bit more confusion than can cause some information. Again, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my body, my flesh, is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides, lives, makes his dwelling place in me, and I in him. So you might say there's a spiritual communion that takes place. Are you with me? We're going down this road, so here we go. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. In other words, you're alive because of the communion that we share together, in which we see the dependence that you have on the Messiah, who's therefore dependent on the Father. So it's all cyclical, you might say. In verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And then so we wonder, well, where was he when he taught these things? Was he in the middle of nowhere? Well, no. Verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue, where all the Jews gathered to worship the Lord as he taught in Capernaum. And so he's around folks that know the law, and they are very much confused by what this guy is saying. Because in their mind, the manna was the most special type of bread in the world. And Jesus says, it's nothing. They ate it, they died. That's the food that perishes, meaning it doesn't stay good forever, right? How long does bread last? Maybe a week, if you use that little twisty tie and put it right the way you're supposed to. Maybe. They ate that food, they still died. That was not good enough for them in a spiritual sense. Christ says, I'm better than that. I am the bread of life. That which you consume, if you will, and therefore you have eternal life because of that communion. Now, that's radical. That's completely different than what they were hearing in the first century. And because of that, he lost a little bit of his audience. Now, they were fed in a miraculous way before, so they knew that he was someone that could perform signs and miracles, but the didactic discourse, the teaching afterwards, that's what lost them. They were okay. They were on board as long as they were being fed physically. But when they were being fed spiritually through the greatest teacher of the world, they were discouraged and then they went away. Verse 60, when many of his followers, disciples, heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen or understand it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense to this?" Now, to rephrase that, did I just offend you by giving you information from the Father? I fed you, all of you, 10,000 plus people before. You followed me over here, but now that we're in the synagogue and I teach you, you're offended. That's where we are? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, the body, is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's saying, you're focused on the flesh, which has no benefit spiritually to you. Meaning, if you eat all the bread in the world, not going to help you one bit when it comes to your soul. I just gave you true spiritual food, and you're offended by that. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. To think, you had the opportunity to witness the miracles of God through Jesus, but you have a hard time comprehending this discourse that bread is not important, Jesus is important, God is important, and that's what makes you turn back. The food was good, but the teaching, hard to understand. Therefore, I'm going to back away. Now, I can almost imagine there being some frustration in the life of Christ here, in the mind of Christ here. Because he's done so much, he's proven so much, he's taught so much, and they're offended by the truth about who he truly is. And so if you read that kind of into the text, in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to leave as well?" Imagine you're one of the 12. All you've been through so far. And now everybody else leaves him. He's looking at you and saying, "Are you guys going to leave? Is that it? This the straw that breaks the camel's back for you?" Guess who speaks up? Peter. Of course he does. Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, "Lord Adonai, Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Did you hear that? That was Peter. Pow! Knock it out of the park. Few and far between. But he killed it. That's the one. That's the one. Verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, anointed one of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christos. You are the one we've been waiting for." Beautiful, beautiful. In this text, verses 22 through 34, he talks about the food that perishes, which is the literal food that they were wanting from Christ again. Verses 35 through 40, he says, "That's not the important bread. I am the bread of life," identifying himself to be the source of providing that which we truly need, not just a physical meal. And then verse 41 through 68, this discussion about the idea of his body and his blood being food and being drink. There's something to mention here, it's a very small nuance. It is almost like an allusion, with an A-L there, to the idea of what he would begin when it comes to what we call the Lord's Supper. On the last Passover that Christ ever experienced, he was there. There was wine. There was unleavened bread. And he used those symbols to symbolize his body and his blood. The body that he would, this flesh that he would give over to be killed to pay for our sins, and that blood that he would shed to wash away our sins. So we have that allusion here. But in John chapter 6, I don't think it's as strongly stated that this communion of the Lord's Supper is the one in this particular conversation. There's a hint of it there. But I think what he's trying to say specifically is he's talking about the shift in mentality of physical food being provided by God, meeting your physical need. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. But focusing on that which truly will benefit you, not just physically, but spiritually, that's the emphasis. So when we go all the way back into Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's turn there and read it one more time, and then we'll close our thoughts out. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole commandment that I command you today, verse 1, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in to possess that land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you or trying you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so through this famine, through these dependencies on God, they were humbling themselves before their dependence before God. Verse 3, he humbled you, he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of whom? The Lord. In John chapter 6, you have the Lord trying to teach, not to give them physical food, which he already did, but trying to teach that the word is more important. And the audience there that day didn't comprehend it. The one who did, which I love, is Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He lived out what was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole point was, don't worry so much about your food. Worry about more important things, the word of God. That's the lesson for you this morning. It's the lesson for me this morning. We have physical things in this life that can distract us very easily. As soon as our stomach begins to rumble, like mine is right now, we can so easily be just pulled away from a spiritual thought, spiritual lesson that can help us in the eternal realm. So let's not get distracted by things that are physical in nature, which God will take care of if we seek first his kingdom, but also focus on the important things, the words of life. If anyone has a need to respond this morning for the invitation, if something in your life is not right before God and you want to make correction, if you've lived in your life and experienced that pull of the physical superseding the need of the spiritual, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.